Well, good morning. It's great to be back at Believer's Chapel, and we are studying the life of Joseph, the Joseph epic, and we are in chapter 41. And I consider this, or treat this, like a Bible study. And so we go through each chapter and spend a full session on an introduction to the chapter itself. And my purpose in doing that is to try to inculcate among the listeners a Bible study method for yourself. I just take a text and I try to presuppose that I've never been in it before. It's like walking into a dark room. And then the introduction would serve as a purpose, like one would be shooting holes in the roof of a dark room, and suddenly we have a shaft of light here and there and in every direction. We're not so much looking at the detail of the passage. We'll do that in the exposition. But in the overview, we want to approach it with a method to understand the Word of God and the way to study it. Now, some people in Bible study take notes, and some people just come to listen. And I try to craft the message in which you can do both and feel comfortable. But here it is, Genesis chapter 41, the life of Joseph, and I would like to look in detail at one passage that we will reference in our study, and that's 2 Kings chapter 6. You know, the best illustrations are the illustrations from the Bible themselves, and so we'll use 2 Kings 6 as an illustration to one point of our lesson today. Now, Genesis chapter 41, here God will reveal himself for the sake of Jacob the patriarch, Joseph and the nation of Egypt through dreams. The ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh, will have dreams, and it will be through Joseph's gift that he will be called upon to interpret those dreams. And here we will all learn again the lesson of the Bible, that God directs the history of the nations, and that should not surprise us at all. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on scales. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. This chapter, Genesis chapter 41, forms the turning point to the Joseph epic. Providence, divine providence. What is that word? It is the how. The how of Joseph comes to power. The dreams, Genesis chapter 37. He saw through those dreams imagery that he would rule over his brothers and that he would be a man of great individual power. Genesis chapter 41 tells us the how, providence, how that in fact came about. Here Joseph will stand before the Pharaoh of Egypt, with his gift. The favor of God is upon him, and God's purpose is before him. It's a dramatic chapter, a powerful chapter. It is the turning point to the epic. We as nations can learn wisdom by studying Genesis chapter 41, the implementation of public policy, which we'll get into a bit in our study this morning. I would really like to begin our lecture with just one brief statement from the New Testament. It is Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. You don't need to turn there. It's just one verse. But it summarizes for us the whole 41st chapter to Genesis. It is Stephen speaking before the Sanhedrin, and he says this, God was with him, that's Joseph, and rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Now that is Genesis chapter 41. God put Joseph in prison. God left Joseph in prison. And then God brought him out of prison, all in accordance with his perfect timing. Providence. Providence. Here's the key word to the entire 41st chapter. We study the words because the words are often like boxcars loaded with goodies and treasure, things we can chase down to understand the revelation of God better. The key word is the word dream. It occurs in this chapter 13 times. Let me show you that. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 11, 2 times, verse 12, verse 15, 2 times, verse 17, verse 25, verse 26, and verse 32. The word dreams. Let's talk about the structure and outline of the chapter. The chapter has a repetitive rhythm to it. It begins with the two dreams of Pharaoh, verses 1 through 7. Then the failure of anyone to interpret the dream, verse 8. In verses 9 through 13, the cupbearer recalls the events of chapter 40. That was when he was in prison with Joseph, and Joseph was able to interpret his dream. That is verses 14 through 16. And then in verses 17 through 24, the king retelling the dream for the second time, but now with the proper interpretation. That's verses 25 through 32. Thus the wise counsel for administration from Joseph, verses 33 through 36, and the chapter closes with Joseph's promotion to power and blessing upon his family, verses 37 through 57. Now, we would see the highlight of the chapter if we were just thinking about the chapter or just thinking about the Joseph epic to be verse 40. You shall be in charge, says Pharaoh, of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only in respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Now that would be the absolute zenith of the Joseph epic. But I would like for you to consider something beyond the epic itself. The grand purpose of God as He has established it through the patriarch Abraham. That would be verse 39. Thus Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. Now, why would I say that would be so significant to the lives of these patriarchs? Because that is God's eternal purpose for choosing Abraham from the beginning. That through him and through his seed, it's translated in the NIV, offspring. It is the word seed. It is a cue word for Messiah. We will be looking through the Old Testament for Messiah. And we will be tracing him. That's what the lines are all about. All of those begets that made us cross our eyes, reading it in the King James, driving us to take a nap. Those words are so important because they're taking us to Messiah. And learning about him, learning about this God through the life of this man Abram, onto Isaac, onto Jacob, and onto Jacob's sons, all of the earth would know who this God was. And knowing him, they would come to worship him as he revealed himself. So what's the point? If that is the point, then watch the righteous. Watch them. Watch them in life. Because they don't act like normal men act. And that's why I wanted to illustrate that to you with 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. The book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, the pots and pans division of the Old Testament. Just plain Jane. But look at this marvelous story. 2 Kings 6 and verse 8. The king of Aram was at war with Israel. Now, let's think about that word war. What does that word mean? Well, we all saw General George Patton as he was betrayed by George C. Scott standing before that American flag in full regalia and uniform. And you remember what he said? He said, "You wade into the enemy. You shoot them in the belly. You kill or you'll be killed." That's war. So Aram is at war with Israel. And the guy in Israel that is causing Aram so many problems is a fellow by the name of Elisha called the prophet. So then, they decide to go down to Dothan. That's where he lives. And find him and arrest him. Verse 14. Horses, chariots. The text says a strong force. And they surround Elijah and the city that he occupied. So now look at this poor guy. He's outflanked and he's outnumbered. And that is where we find the marvelous story of God outflanking and outnumbering even the men of Aram. That's where we have the chariots of fire and horses that surround them. And then verse 18, Elisha prays, "Strike these people," that's the Arameans, "with blindness." It's more like a stupor. It's not that they can't see. It's more like they've been put into a trance. And then verse 19, Elisha tells them, "You're on the wrong road. So follow me and I will lead you to the man that you're looking for." Verse 20, after they entered the city, Elisha says, "Lord, open the eyes of the men so that they can see." And the Lord opened their eyes and they looked and they were inside of Samaria. Now imagine. Let's say it's the height of World War II. And suddenly, you wake up on the back of a horse right in downtown Berlin in all your army uniform and you're on a horseback across from the Reichstag. And there are hundreds of German soldiers surrounding you. And Hitler. Now imagine that. What would you do? That's the picture here. Suddenly you wake up and you find out I'm in desperate trouble. Now verse 8, let's remember, we're at war. The Arameans versus Israel. So verse 21, when the king of Israel and all the troops that surrounded these men on horseback asked Elisha, "What should we do? Kill them?" Look at Elisha's response, verse 22. "Don't kill them. Would you kill men that you've captured with a sword or a bow?" Well, yes, General Patton would. Certainly he would. But not here. Not in Israel. We are the people of the true and the living God. Look at the command, verse 22. "Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then send them back to the king of Aram." Verse 23. "So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away." And look at the end result right here. The bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Now, what would you have thought if you were one of those Aramaic soldiers. You go home and you see your wife and your children and you tell them, we were surrounded. I was in fact a dead man. And then you tell your grandchildren decades later, they fed us. They ministered to us. They were kind and generous to us, and we were their enemy. Now, where do the nations learn a lesson like that? Where do they learn that type of behavior? Well, they learned it from Israel, where God makes His name known. Psalm 76:1 in the superscription to the psalm, which we treat as Holy Scripture. For the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. And here is the superscription. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. That's what separates them from the other nations. And Psalm 105, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord and call upon His name. Make known among the nations what He has done. Now, that is what the revelation of God does to people. It changes them. It changes their behavior. Now, back to our chapter, chapter 41, with Joseph's interpretation of the dream. The mighty Pharaoh of Egypt acknowledged the Lord God, and as a result, was richly blessed by God for it. When Pharaoh, verse 39, asked his court, can we find any man like this man? And verse 38 and 39, and there is no one so discerning and wise as you. Is that not Israel instructing the nations in wisdom and discernment and establishing equity and righteousness upon the earth? Exactly what He wanted to do. God's great purpose for the nations of the world through the Old Testament was the establishment of worship and His word in Israel. And that's what was happening here, even in Pharaoh's court. Let's talk about the contrast in comparisons. I see three comparisons that we wish to highlight. And the first is the comparison between Joseph and Daniel. There are seven comparisons as I see these stories unfold. Regarding Joseph first and Daniel, they were both objects of captivity and immigrated into a pagan society. Second, he is summoned before a king to resolve a problem, and that is the interpretation of a dream. Third, there is none at court that can possibly interpret the dream. And fourth, with the gift of God, both of these Hebrews interpret the king's dream. Fifth, the foreign king elevates the Hebrew in regards to the interpretation of the dream as a reward. Sixth, both dreams of Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar were demonstrating that God controls the destiny of the lands of the world. And seventh, like Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel gave glory to the God of Israel, an acknowledgement of His supreme rule over the earth. In our chapter, verse 39, Pharaoh says to Joseph, since God has made this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. Here's the second comparison. And I like to think of it just for my mind's sake, as a memory tool, I think of it 4 second times. And that's what I wrote in the margin of my Bible, 4 second times. We have comparisons within the Joseph epic and in the book of Genesis. First, we pointed out in our last lesson together the word cistern that occurred in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 24 is the same word translated dungeon in chapter 40 and verse 15. So that is a second time use. This is the second time Joseph is brought out of a dungeon then. This is now going to be a second time that Joseph will interpret a dream. This will be the second time Joseph is promoted to being in charge of a household. The first was Potiphar, and the second is Pharaoh himself. And finally, in these dreams, God will speak directly with the king for the second time in the book of Genesis. The first was back in Genesis chapter 20 when Abimelech, king of Gerar, chapter 20 and verse 3. God spoke to Abimelech in a dream one night and he said to him this, "You're as good as dead. For the woman you have taken, she is a married woman." He took Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and placed her in his harem. Now that is the comparisons. The four second time things to remember. And here then is the contrast to the story here and with Abimelech. Here, God does not speak to Pharaoh in plain language, thus the need for an interpreter. Whereas with Abimelech, he spoke his language directly to his mind in understanding. But in Egypt, to Pharaoh, it's not language, but it is objects. That's the contrast. And God did it that way so that Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar would have to have an interpreter. And thus the Israelite comes forward to confound the wisdom of Egypt and Babylon. That is the contrast. Now, you think about it. Isn't that exactly what the apostles did? These uneducated men. They confounded the wise. They confounded the learned. Do you see what the Bible's teaching us? The Bible is teaching us that the man or the woman in the world that knows the Word of God, you have a very unique advantage among people everywhere. Because God has given you through the Scriptures wisdom, discernment, a skill for living, and it is right at your own disposal. Well, let's talk about the theology of the chapter. You see, if we think about the theology of each chapter, it will expand our knowledge of the theology of the Bible itself. And now we will always have a reference point to think through our biblical doctrines. That's the idea. God here has a gifted man. And that gift is the means for recognition. What do we have today? God gives gifts, and it is the means for recognition. Let's see how it occurs here, and we'll find it occurs in our day the exact same way. Joseph's statement to the cupbearer and the baker. We made much of it. Don't interpretations belong to God? And we said that word interpret is only found in these few chapters here in Genesis in the Bible. It is a God-given skill. That's Genesis chapter 40 and verse 8. Today, we give no authority. We give no appreciation for anyone that would step forward and say he has a special revelation. And the reason that we give them no credence and we give them no authority, because we already have all of the revelation of God that we need. It's from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And we need no other word to study this Bible, to know this Bible. You have all of the knowledge of God that you're going to need. The Holy Spirit that regenerated your dead soul bears witness to you that what is being said out of the Scriptures is the truth. Furthermore, the Spirit of God has given to the church many teachers of this revelation. They're like a Joseph. They're like a Daniel. They're given gifts to interpret. Now let's think about that for a moment. Because they're gifts, they're just gifts. That's all. We are all on equal footing. We believe the Reformation principle of the priesthood of the believer. We need no other authority. We are all believer priests. The apostles declared that there are gifts given to the church. Some of those gifts are prominent gifts, but they are never, never superior gifts. The gift of utterance. That's what Dr. Johnson called it. The ability to stand up, speak before a large group. They follow him and are edified by it. That is the gift of utterance. But that gift, as valuable as it might be, is no superior gift to the gift of helps or the gift of giving or the gift of mercy that we have in the church. We're all on the same level. We have different gifts, but we use the gifts all in the same way. We do that for the mutual edification for everyone. So we serve. That's what we do. We serve. And that is our life's vocation. Now, specifically in regard to the subject of the interpretation of the dreams in this chapter, it stands at the core of the dialogue. First from the cupbearer, he tells Pharaoh in verse 12 regarding his prison experience. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams. He interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. Verse 13, and then things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. Verse 15, now he has Joseph in his presence. And here is Pharaoh speaking to Joseph. I had a dream, he said, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Thus, God's gift was Joseph's means of recognition. Now, what's so significant about that? Well, here's what's significant about it. Because that's exactly what occurs with gifts in the New Testament. Thus, we have in the New Testament third parties, just like we have here, that will announce, you have the gift. You've got it. I've watched you. I've watched you demonstrate it. You've got it. Whether you know you have it or not, you've got it. And third parties will come to you, just like this cupbearer, and they'll say, you've got the gift. And that's how you know you'll have it. The second theological aspect of this chapter is the sovereignty of God. I want to think about it broadly and then microscopically, down to you and to me in the flesh. Let's think of it broadly. The Lord God of Israel, He raises up kings. He puts those kings in power and then He takes those kings down. He controls the destinies of the nations, the kingdoms, all in accordance with His divine plan and purpose. What we see here in this chapter is God's good plan to prosper Egypt by sending them Joseph. Now, I believe the promises that God made to Abram are still alive and electric. You touch them, they'll fry you. That's what I believe. The promises given to the one man, Abram have now been passed down the line and have been amalgamated into the people of Israel. They are alive and well on planet Earth, although spiritually dead at the moment. And so when God said, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you, I believe that's true. And I believe it's true for the way we treat Israel. Now let me tell you somebody else that believed that to be true. Harry Truman. You see, God raised up FDR, and then at the near the end of the war, He put him away. And He put Harry Truman in as president. Now let me tell you why that's so significant historically. Because you see, our State Department was loaded with all of FDR's men. And when the war ended, they got together with the British and they said, we've got to build big alliances with the Arabs. They have the oil. The oil. Everything's about the oil. The future of the earth is oil. Let's build alliances and give the Arabs everything they want. Curry their favor. But Harry Truman said, wait a minute. When I was a kid, sitting in Sunday school in a little church in Missouri, I was taught that God's people were Israel, and that they have a land, and that land is promised to them, and I'm going to see they get it. And that's what happened. That's what happened. The sovereignty of God is displayed in regards to who He has in power. Now, the sovereignty of God is displayed to us here in Pharaoh's dreams as well. Let's think about it this way. These dreams were forced upon Pharaoh, forced upon him. I mean, he's sound asleep. He's passive. He's like Abimelech, not thinking about anything. And what it shows us is the sovereignty of God is all power over the most powerful of men. We see the same thing with the Pharaoh of Exodus, don't we? I mean, he was powerless to keep Israel into the land of Goshen, wasn't he? In the New Testament, we have Herod. Oh, he was powerful. And he tried his best to find this Messiah, this boy that they claimed to be Messiah, and he was going to have all these children killed, and he did. But he was powerless to find him. And then there was that day, that very special day, when Jesus, covered in a robe, a crown, beaten, stood before Pilate. And Pilate's frustrated with him and angry at him. And he says in John chapter 19 and verse 10, don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? But in verse 11, here's what Jesus said. You have no power except it were given to you from above. No power, but the sovereignty of God. Now, let's just stop and consider the implications of all that. They're dramatic implications. You running a company, a division of the company, you have a group under you, well, you're going to answer to God. You're going to answer to God for your management and your stewardship in that job, at that place. Wherever He places you, here's what the Joseph Epic teaches us. He's put you there. No power, says Jesus, except it is given to you from above. And you'll give an account to God for your advantages, your opportunities. Why, you'll be accountable for every penny in your pocket. So the question for us that we need to ask ourselves, am I building my own kingdom or His? You see what the Joseph Epic is teaching us? His consciousness of the sovereignty of God has been the springboard for his own personal holiness. The God who ensconced him in power and privilege holds him personally accountable. Now that doesn't surprise us, because remember back in Genesis chapter 38 and verse 8, when he was ensconced in power back with Potiphar, and he says to Potiphar's wife, "My master does not concern himself with anything in this house except he has given everything that he owns to me, and he's entrusted it to my care. No one," he says, "is greater in this house than I am. My master has not withheld anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a thing and sin against God?" So there it is. The sovereignty of God is holiness. It should be ensconced upon us, stamped. Many men champion the sovereignty of God in Reformed theology. I personally place myself in that camp. I see it to be the clear teaching of the Bible. But there is one question that this Joseph epic has taught me that I must constantly be asking myself. Does the knowledge of God's sovereignty make me more holy? If not, the problem's not the doctrine of divine sovereignty, or that it needs to be reinterpreted some other way. No, the problem is me, and the personal application of Paul's statement to all of us in the New Testament. "What have you," he asks, "that you have not received? And if you've received it, then why would you ever boast?" We are all people that should be the most holy because we understand the sovereignty of God. The third point of theology from this passage is Joseph's administrative wisdom from the government of Egypt. Verse 33 and following, "Let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man, put him in charge of the land of Egypt." So he suggests that Pharaoh delegate one man. Now think about this. This was not an answer. This was the wisdom of God back to Pharaoh. Let Pharaoh do this. Notice it's one man, not a committee, not a blue ribbon panel, an individual. To what? To implement an action to follow the Word of God as it has been revealed. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. The Bible teaches the responsibility of men. This one individual is to enforce for the nation a practical solution to handling the prosperity that is to come. And then there will be plenty for the famine. And how will he do that? He will do that by following the Word of God. So let's consider. When a nation or a government by policy decides to throw off the Word of God and ignore it, what do you get? Well, you don't get the one man. No. You don't get the one man. What you get is every man who does what is right in his own eyes. And you know what that is? That's called chaos. Think about this. This famine that they're going to go through for 7 years, it is going to make our Great Depression look like child's play. There's nothing going to live. Nothing. And yet, during that time, in this godless society, where Pharaoh was considered a god among the many that they had, not one person moved out of place. That society rolled like it was on oil, and it worked perfectly during the worst of times. What happens when there's no food? It's anarchy. But not here, because the wisdom of God has been implemented. That is public policy that aligns itself with the Word of God as it has been revealed. Now you think of our America today. Wow, look at us. You know what the Bible says? It says when a nation is ungodly, it has what? One ruler? No. It has many rulers. And what do we have? We've got the many rulers. Many rulers. And they're all trying to get to the top. That's what it is. And it's going to be that way until Messiah, the one man, is going to come and establish His rule on the earth. And here in our chapter is the one man in charge to implement the Word of God. The power of one committed to the Word of God is greater than the power of the many. And so my question to you this morning is, will you right now in the quietness of your own heart commit to be that one person? I will follow the Word of God wherever He puts me for as long as I live. And He will give you wisdom and power, and this world will not be able to handle you. And that's what the apostles' lives are all about. Finally, the theology of this chapter teaches us the familiar Bible lesson that our God is the author of the great escape. In Genesis, it was highlighted with Jacob, Joseph's father. He faced down Esau and all of the hundreds on horseback hunters. And how did he face them down? God made it very clear to all of us, a living illustration. Here's how you face down the hordes with power. You face them with women and children, limping. Limping. That's how you face them. Weak. Broken. That's how you face them. And He walked through that horde. Well, He walked through that horde like Moses walked through the sea. How is that for a great deliverance? And let's not forget Jonah. Is there anything more pitiful than Jonah being buried beneath the sea in that darkness, seaweed wrapped around his neck? But instead of being unconscious and in a dream, rather, he's very conscious and he's very thinking. And he can pray. And he does pray. And then the great escape. The fish vomits Jonah up on dry land. And how about Peter in Acts chapter 5? He's in the middle of the night and he's led out of that prison. And all those guards without a key because the angel just opens the door. And he's out. Great escapes. Great escapes. Our God is the God of great escapes. I don't know why you're here this morning, but I promise you this from the Word of God. If you've ever heard it, hear it now. You're here in the providence of God. It's not by chance. It's not by accident. You're here this morning. This is a God moment. This is a God moment. And here is your great escape. Jesus Christ, who died for sinners to set you free. Set you free. To give you a purpose for life and living. That's why you're here. To hear that proclamation just given to you just now. Won't you cast yourself upon Him with a reckless abandon? You're on fire. When you're on fire, what do? You throw yourself out and you start to roll. You take a dramatic action. You're on fire. My friends, if you don't know Christ, you're on fire. May God give you the grace. May He regenerate your soul through the Word. And may you find today of all days, this is the day of the great escape. God opens the door to heaven for me. It will be the greatest door you've ever been through. May God be pleased to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. And Father, thank You for our time of study this morning. Thank You for every individual that comes here. Far and wide, they're here in Providence. Not by accident, not by chance. They're here to hear the proclamation of your word and the truth in Jesus Christ. May Christ, who is the owner of history and bringing it to its conclusion, now invade their hearts and minds as he did with Nebuchadnezzar and with the Pharaoh of Egypt, that they would be filled with the knowledge of himself as he is revealed in Scripture, the one and only true God, and may they have that great escape through him, our King, our Messiah, the Lord of all his people. And we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.